From the Conference Center at Temple Square in Salt Lake City, this is the Sunday afternoon session of the 186th Semi-Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, with speakers selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church. Music for this session is provided by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast is furnished as a public service by Bonneville Distribution. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited. President Henry B. Eyring, First Counselor in the First Presidency of the Church, will conduct this session.
Brothers and sisters, we welcome you to the Sunday afternoon session of the 186th Semiannual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. President Thomas S. Monson, who presides at the conference, has asked that I conduct this session. We extend our greetings to members of the church and friends everywhere who are viewing these conference proceedings. The music for this session will be provided by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir, directed by Mac Wilberg and Ryan Murphy, with Bonnie Goodliffe and Linda Margetts at the organ. The choir will open this meeting by singing, "Oh, Say What Is Truth." The invocation will then be offered by Elder R. Enrique R. Falabella of the 70, after which the choir will sing, "Lead Kindly Light."
Our beloved Heavenly Father, we love Thee and we love Thy Son, Jesus Christ. We are so thankful for this wonderful opportunity we have to participate in this session, for the messages that were delivered, and for each one of our leaders who are going to deliver their messages today. We are so thankful for our prophet, President Thomas S. Monson, for his counselors and the Quorum of the Twelve. we express our gratitude for the restoration of the gospel for the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and especially for the atoning sacrifice of thy Son, Jesus Christ. We pray today, Father, that our minds and hearts may be open, that we may understand the messages that thou hast for us. And we pray for thy Spirit to be with us today. And these things we say in the sacred name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.
We will now be pleased to hear from Elder David A. Bednar of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. He will be followed by Brother Brian K. Ashton, Second Counselor in the Sunday School General Presidency, Elder Carl B. Cook of the 70 will then address us.
As the Savior concluded the Sermon on the Mount, he emphasized the eternal truth that only by doing the will of the Father is the saving grace of the Son obtainable. He declared, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Our understanding of this episode is enlarged as we reflect upon an inspired revision to the text. Significantly, the Lord's phrase reported in the King James Version of the Bible, "I never knew you," was changed in the Joseph Smith translation to, "Ye never knew me." Consider also the parable of the 10 virgins. Recall that the 5 foolish and unprepared virgins went to obtain oil for their lamps after hearing the cry to go and meet the bridegroom. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the 5 foolish virgins, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily, I say unto you, I know you not." The implications of this parable for each of us are expanded by another inspired revision. Importantly, the phrase, "I know you not," as reported in the King James Version of the Bible, was clarified in the Joseph Smith translation to, "Ye know me not." The phrases, "Ye never knew me," and "Ye know me not," should be a cause of deep spiritual introspection for each of us. Do we only know about the Savior, or are we increasingly coming to know him? And how do we come to know the Lord? These questions of the soul are the focus of my message. I earnestly invite the assistance of the Holy Ghost as we consider together this vital subject. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also." Brothers and sisters, we come to know the Father as we come to know his beloved Son. A grand objective of mortality is not merely learning about the only begotten of the Father, but also striving to know him. 4 essential steps that can help us come to know the Lord are: 1, exercising faith in him; 2, following him; 3, serving him; and 4, believing him. The exercise of faith in Jesus Christ is relying upon his merits, mercy, and grace. We begin to come to know the Savior as we arouse our spiritual faculties and experiment upon his teachings, even until we can give place in our souls for a portion of his words. As our faith in the Lord increases, we trust in him and have confidence in his power to redeem, heal, and strengthen us. True faith is focused in and on the Lord and always leads to righteous action. Faith in Christ is the first principle in revealed religion, the foundation of all righteousness, and the principle of action in all intelligent beings. Because acting in accordance with the correct principles the Redeemer proclaimed is central to receiving and exercising true faith, faith without works is dead. We are to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Hearing God's word and receiving the spiritual gift of faith in the Savior are closely related, as faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. We become acquainted with him and with his voice as we study and feast upon his word in the scriptures, pray to the Father in his name with real intent, and seek for the constant companionship of the Holy Ghost. Learning and applying in our lives the doctrine of Christ is a prerequisite to receiving the gift of faith in him. Exercising faith in the Lord is a necessary preparation for following him. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. Peter and Andrew are strong examples of hearing and following the Master. The Savior likewise instructs you and me. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. To take up his cross is to deny oneself of all ungodliness and every worldly lust, and to keep the commandments of the Lord. The Savior has admonished us to become as he is. Thus, following the Lord includes emulating him. We continue to come to know the Lord as we seek through the power of his atonement to become like him. In his mortal ministry, Jesus marked the path, led the way, and set the perfect example. A correct idea of his character, perfections, and attributes provides enduring purpose and clear direction as we follow him on the road of devoted discipleship. Following the Savior also enables us to receive an actual knowledge that the course of life we are pursuing is in accordance with God's will. Such knowledge is not an unknowable mystery and is not focused primarily upon our temporal pursuits or ordinary mortal concerns. Rather, steady and sustained progress along the covenant pathway is the course of life that is pleasing to him. Lehi's dream in the Book of Mormon identifies the path we should follow, the challenges we will encounter, and the spiritual resources available to assist us in following and coming unto the Savior. Pressing forward on the straight and narrow path is what he would have us do. Tasting the fruit of the tree and becoming deeply converted unto the Lord are the blessings he yearns for us to receive. Hence, he beckons us, come, follow me. Both exercising faith in and following Jesus Christ are necessary preparations for serving him. For how knoweth a man the master whom he has not served, and who is a stranger unto him, and is far from the thoughts and intents of his heart? We more fully come to know the Lord as we serve him and labor in his kingdom. As we do so, he generously blesses us with heavenly help, spiritual gifts, and increased capacity. We are never left alone as we work in his vineyard. He declared, For I will go before your face, I will be on your right hand and on your left, and my spirit shall be in your hearts, and mine angels round about you to bear you up. We come to know the Savior as we do our best to go where he wants us to go, as we strive to say what he wants us to say, and as we become what he wants us to become. As we submissively acknowledge our total dependence upon him, he enlarges our capacity to serve ever more effectively. Gradually, our desires align more completely with his desires, and his purposes become our purposes, such that we would not ask that which is contrary to his will. Serving him requires all of our heart, might, mind, and strength. Consequently, selflessly serving others counteracts the self-centered and selfish tendencies of the natural man. We grow to love those whom we serve. And because serving others is serving God, we grow to love him and our brothers and sisters more deeply. Such love is a manifestation of the spiritual gift of charity, even the pure love of Christ. Pray unto the Father with all the energy of heart, that ye may be filled with this love which he hath bestowed upon all who are true followers of his Son, Jesus Christ, that ye may become the sons of God, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, that we may have this hope, that we may be purified even as he is pure. We come to know the Lord as we are filled with his love. Is it possible to exercise faith in him, follow him, serve him, but not believe him? I am acquainted with church members who accept as true the doctrine and principles contained in the scriptures and proclaimed from this pulpit. And yet they have a hard time believing those gospel truths apply specifically in their lives and to their circumstances. They seem to have faith in the Savior, but they do not believe his promised blessings are available to them or can operate in their lives. I also encounter brothers and sisters who fulfill their church callings dutifully, but for whom the restored gospel has not yet become a living and transforming reality in their lives. We come to know the Lord as we not only believe in him, but also believe him and his assurances. In the New Testament, a father asked the Savior to heal his child. Jesus answered, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." I have reflected many times on this father's request, "Help thou mine unbelief." I wonder if the intent of the man's pleading was not primarily to help him believe in Jesus as our Redeemer and in his healing power. He already may have acknowledged Christ as the Son of God. But perhaps he needed help to believe the Master's healing power indeed could be so individual and so personalized as to bless his own beloved Son. He may have believed in Christ generally, but not believed Christ specifically and personally. We often testify of what we know to be true, but perhaps the more relevant question for each of us is whether we believe what we know. Sacred ordinances performed by proper priesthood authority are essential to believing the Savior, coming to know him, and ultimately believing what we know. And the Melchizedek priesthood administereth the gospel and holdeth the key of the mysteries of the kingdom, even the key of the knowledge of God. Therefore, in the ordinances thereof, the power of godliness is manifest. My beloved brothers and sisters, we believe and come to know the Lord as the key of the knowledge of God, administered through the Melchizedek priesthood, unlocks the door and makes it possible for each of us to receive the power of godliness in our lives. We believe and come to know the Savior as we follow him by receiving and faithfully honoring holy ordinances and increasingly have his image in our countenances. We believe and come to know Christ as we experience personally the transforming, healing, strengthening, and sanctifying power of his atonement. We believe and come to know the Master as the power of his word takes root in us, is written in our minds and hearts, and we give away all our sins to know him. Believing him is trusting that his bounteous blessings are available and applicable in our individual lives and families. Believing him with our whole soul comes as we press forward along the covenant pathway, surrender our will to his, and submit to his priorities and timing for us. Believing him, accepting as true his power and promises, invites perspective, peace, and joy into our lives. On a future day, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is the Christ. On that blessed day, we will know that he knows each of us by name. And I witness and promise we can not only know about the Lord, but also come to know him. As we exercise faith in, follow, serve, and believe him, I so testify in the sacred name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Jesus' visit to the Nephites after his resurrection was carefully organized to teach us the things of greatest importance. It began with the Father testifying to the people that Jesus was his beloved Son, in whom he was well pleased. Then Jesus himself descended and testified of his atoning sacrifice, inviting the people to know of a surety that he was the Christ by coming forth and feeling the wound mark in his side and the prints of the nails in his hands and feet. These testimonies established without doubt that Jesus' atonement was complete and that the Father had fulfilled his covenant to provide a Savior. Jesus then taught the Nephites how to obtain all the blessings of the Father's plan of happiness, which are made available to us because of the Savior's atonement, by teaching them the doctrine of Christ. My message today focuses on the doctrine of Christ. The scriptures define the doctrine of Christ as exercising faith in Jesus Christ and his atonement, repenting, being baptized, receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost, and enduring to the end. The atonement of Christ creates the conditions upon which we may rely upon the merits and mercy and grace of the Holy Messiah, be perfected in Christ, obtain every good thing, and gain eternal life. The doctrine of Christ, on the other hand, is the means, the only means, by which we can obtain all of the blessings made available to us through Jesus' atonement. It is the doctrine of Christ that allows us to access the spiritual power that will lift us from our current spiritual state to a state where we can become perfected like the Savior. Of this process of rebirth, Elder D. Todd Christofferson has taught, being born again, unlike our physical birth, is more a process than an event, and engaging in that process is the central purpose of mortality. Let's explore each element of the doctrine of Christ. First, faith in Jesus Christ and his atonement. The prophets have taught that faith begins by hearing the word of Christ. The words of Christ testify of his atoning sacrifice and tell us how we may obtain forgiveness, blessings, and exaltation. Upon hearing the words of Christ, we exercise faith by choosing to follow his teachings and example. To do this, Nephi taught that we must rely wholly upon the merits of Christ, who is mighty to save. Because Jesus was a God in the premortal existence, lived a sinless life, and during his atonement satisfied the demands of justice for you and me, he has the power and keys to bring about the resurrection of all men, and he made it possible for mercy to overpower justice upon conditions of repentance. Once we understand that we can obtain mercy through Christ's merits, we are able to have faith under repentance. To rely wholly upon Christ's merits, then, is to trust that he did what was necessary to save us and then act upon our belief. Faith also causes us to stop worrying so much about what others think of us and begin to care far more about what God thinks of us. Second, repentance. Samuel the Lamanite taught, if you believe on Christ's name, ye will repent of all your sins. Repentance is a precious gift from our Heavenly Father that is made possible through the sacrifice of his only begotten Son. It is the process that the Father has given us by which we change or turn our thoughts, actions, and our very being so that we become more and more like the Savior. It is not just for big sins, but is a daily process of self-evaluation and improvement that helps us overcome our sins, our imperfections, our weaknesses, and our inadequacies. Repentance causes us to become true followers of Christ, which fills us with love and casts out our fears. Repentance is not a backup plan, just in case our plan to live perfectly fails. Continual repentance is the only path that can bring us lasting joy and enable us to return to live with our Heavenly Father. Through repentance, we become submissive and obedient to God's will. Now, this is not done alone. A recognition of God's goodness and our nothingness, combined with our best efforts to align our behavior with God's will, brings grace into our lives. Grace is divine means of help or strength given through the bounteous mercy and love of Jesus Christ to do good works that we otherwise would not be able to maintain if left to our own means. Because repentance is really about becoming like the Savior, which is impossible on our own, we desperately need the Savior's grace in order to make necessary changes in our lives. As we repent, we replace our old unrighteous behaviors, weaknesses, imperfections, and fears with new behaviors and beliefs that draw us closer to the Savior and help us to become like him. Third, baptism and the sacrament. The prophet Mormon taught that the first fruits of repentance is baptism. To be complete, repentance must be combined with the ordinance of baptism administered by someone who holds the priesthood authority of God. For members of the church, the covenants made at baptism and other occasions are renewed as we partake of the sacrament. In the ordinances of baptism and the sacrament, we covenant to keep the commandments of the Father and the Son, always remember Christ, and be willing to take his name or his work and attributes upon us. The Savior, in return, covenants to forgive or remit our sins and pour out his Spirit more abundantly upon us. Christ also promises to prepare us for eternal life by helping us become like him. Ordinances and covenants are essential within the doctrine of Christ. It is through worthily receiving the ordinances of the priesthood and keeping the associated covenants that the power of godliness is manifest in our lives. Elder D. Todd Christofferson explained that this power of godliness comes in the person and by the influence of the Holy Ghost. Fourth, the gift of the Holy Ghost. After baptism, we are given the gift of the Holy Ghost through the ordinance of confirmation. This gift, if we receive it, allows us to have the constant companionship of a God and continual access to the grace that inherently comes with his influence. As our constant companion, the Holy Ghost gives us additional power or strength to keep our covenants. He also sanctifies us, which means to make us free from sin, pure, clean, and holy through the atonement of Jesus Christ. The process of sanctification not only cleanses us, but it also endows us with needed spiritual gifts or divine attributes of the Savior and changes our very nature such that we have no more disposition to do evil. Each time we receive the Holy Ghost into our lives through faith, repentance, ordinances, Christ-like service, and other righteous endeavors, we are changed until step by step, little by little, we become like Christ. Fifth, enduring to the end. The prophet Nephi taught that after receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost, we must endure to the end in following the example of the Son of the living God. Elder Dale G. Renlund described the process of enduring to the end as follows. We may be perfected by repeatedly and iteratively exercising faith in Christ, repenting, partaking of the sacrament to renew the covenants and blessings of baptism, and receiving the Holy Ghost as a constant companion to a greater degree. As we do so, we become more like Christ and are able to endure to the end with all that entails. In other words, the reception of the Holy Ghost and the change that reception creates in us further builds our faith. Increased faith leads to additional repentance. As we then symbolically sacrifice our hearts and our sins upon the sacrament altar, we receive the Holy Ghost to a greater degree. Receiving the Holy Ghost to a greater degree further moves us along the path of being born again. As we continue in this process and obtain all the saving ordinances and covenants of the gospel, we receive grace for grace until we receive a fullness. Brothers and sisters, as we apply the doctrine of Christ in our lives, we are blessed both temporally and spiritually, even in trials. Eventually, we are able to lay hold on every good thing. I testify that this process has happened and continues to happen in my own life, step by step, little by little. But more importantly, we must apply the doctrine of Christ in our lives because it provides the only path back to our Heavenly Father. It is the only way to receive the Savior and become His sons and daughters. In fact, the only way to be redeemed from sin and progress spiritually is to apply the doctrine of Christ in our lives. Alternatively, the Apostle John taught that whosoever abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. And Jesus himself told the Nephite 12 that if we fail to exercise faith in Christ, repent, be baptized, and endure to the end, we will be hewn down and cast into the fire, from whence we can no more return. So how can we apply the doctrine of Christ more fully in our lives? One way would be to make a conscious effort each week to prepare for the sacrament by taking some time to prayerfully consider where we most need to improve. We could then bring a sacrifice of at least one thing that keeps us from being like Jesus Christ to the sacrament altar, pleading in faith for help, asking for necessary spiritual gifts, and covenanting to improve during the coming week. As we do so, the Holy Ghost will come into our lives to a greater degree, and we will have additional strength to overcome our imperfections. I testify that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, and that His is the only name by which we can be saved. All things that are good are made available only through Him. But to actually lay hold upon every good thing, including eternal life, we must continually apply the doctrine of Christ in our lives. In the sacred name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.
As a boy, I enjoyed working with my Uncle Lyman and Aunt Dorothy on their farm. Uncle Lyman usually led our projects, and Aunt Dorothy often assisted and drove the old Dodge truck. I remember the rush of adrenaline when we got bogged down in the mud or tried to climb a steep hill. Uncle Lyman would yell, "Put her in compound, Dorothy." That's when I started to pray. Somehow, with the Lord's help, and after some grinding of gears, Aunt Dorothy found compound. With all wheels locked in and churning, the truck lunged forward and our work continued. Putting it in compound refers to shifting into a special gear in which a number of gears are arranged to work together to generate more torque. A compound gear, along with four-wheel drive, allows you to gear down, power up, and move. I like to think of each of us as part of a compound gear as we serve together in the church, in wards and branches, in quorums and auxiliaries. Just as gears combine to provide greater power in compound, we have greater power when we join together. As we unite to serve one another, we accomplish much more together than we could on our own. It is thrilling to be engaged and unified as we serve and assist in the Lord's work. The opportunity to serve is one of the great blessings of membership in the church. The Lord has said, "If thou lovest me, thou shalt serve me." And we serve Him by serving others. As we serve, we draw closer to God. We come to know him in ways that we otherwise might not. Our faith in him increases. Our problems are put into perspective. Life becomes more satisfying. Our love for others increases, as well as our desire to serve. Through this blessed process, we become more like God, and we are better prepared to return to him. As President Marion G. Romney taught, service is not something we endure on this earth so we can earn the right to live in the celestial kingdom. Service is the very fiber of which an exalted life in the celestial kingdom is made. Serving in the church, however, can be challenging. If we are asked to do something that frightens us, if we grow weary of serving, or if we are called to do something that we do not initially find appealing. Recently, I received a new assignment. I had been serving in the Africa Southeast area. It was thrilling to serve where the church is relatively young and being established, and we love the saints. Then I was called to return to church headquarters, and to be honest, I was less than enthusiastic. A change in assignment brought some unknowns. One night, after contemplating the upcoming change, I dreamed about my great-great-grandfather, Joseph Skeen. I knew from his journal that when he and his wife Maria moved to Nauvoo, he desired to serve. So he sought out the prophet Joseph Smith and asked how he could help. The prophet asked him to work on the Smith's farm and do the best he could. So he did. I pondered the privilege that Joseph Skeen had in receiving his assignment that way. Suddenly, I realized that I have the same privilege, as we all do. All church callings come from God through his appointed servants. I felt a distinct spiritual confirmation that my new assignment was inspired. It is important that we make that connection, that callings literally come to us from God through our priesthood leaders. After this experience, my attitude changed, and I was filled with a deep desire to serve. I am grateful for the blessing of repentance and for my changed heart. I love my new assignment. Even if we think that our church calling was simply our priesthood leader's idea, or that it came to us because no one else would accept it, we will be blessed as we serve. But when we recognize God's hand in our calling and serve with all of our hearts, additional power comes into our service and we become true servants of Jesus Christ. Fulfilling callings requires faith. Shortly after Joseph and Maria arrived on the farm, they became very sick. They had no money and were among strangers. It was a difficult time for them. In his journal, Joseph wrote, "We worked along and hung on to the church with what little faith we had, though the devil tried to destroy us and turn us back. I, along with hundreds of descendants, will be eternally grateful that Joseph and Maria did not turn back. Blessings come as we persevere in our callings and responsibilities and hang on with all the faith we have." I know a wonderful gospel doctrine teacher who lifts class members as she teaches, but that wasn't always the case. After joining the church, she received a calling to teach in primary. She felt she had no teaching skills, but because she knew the importance of serving, she accepted. Fear quickly overcame her, and she stopped attending so she wouldn't have to teach. Thankfully, her home teacher noticed her absence, visited her, and invited her back. The bishop and ward members assisted her. Eventually, with increased faith, she began teaching children. As she applied principles now taught in teaching in the Savior's way, the Lord blessed her and her efforts, and she became a gifted teacher. The natural man or woman in all of us is inclined to excuse ourselves from serving for reasons such as, "I am not ready to serve. I have more to learn. I'm tired and need a break. I'm too old. It's someone else's turn." Or simply, "I am too busy." Brothers and sisters, Accepting and fulfilling a calling is an act of faith. We can trust in what our prophet, President Thomas S. Monson, repeatedly teaches. Whom the Lord calls, the Lord qualifies. And when we are on the Lord's errand, we are entitled to the Lord's help. End quote. Whether we are overwhelmed or underwhelmed, whether we are scared to death or bored to death, the Lord wants us to gear down and power up and serve. I see no signs that President Monson and his associates in the First Presidency and the Quorum of the Twelve are too busy or too tired. They exemplify in an inspiring way the power that comes into lives as we exercise faith, accept assignments, and fulfill them with commitment and dedication. They put their shoulders to the wheel many years ago, and they continue to push forward, onward, and upward. Yes, they serve in important callings, but every calling or assignment is important. President Gordon B. Hinckley, a previous prophet and president of the church, said, "We are all in this great endeavor together. Your obligation is as serious in your sphere of responsibility as is my obligation in my sphere. No calling in this church is small or of little consequence." End quote. Every calling is important. Let us rise up in faith, put our shoulders to the wheel, and move this worthy work along. Let's put it in compound, along with faithful Aunt Dorothy. As brothers and sisters, let's serve. If you want to make your bishop's or branch president's day, ask him the questions. How can I help? Where would the Lord have me serve? As he prays and considers your personal, family, and employment responsibilities, he will be inspired to extend an appropriate calling. As you are set apart, you will receive a priesthood blessing to help you succeed. You will be blessed. Every member is needed, and every member needs an opportunity to serve. Jesus Christ, our great exemplar, gave his life to his Father's work. In the grand council before this world was organized, Jesus, chosen and anointed from the beginning, volunteered, "Here am I, send me." In so doing, he literally became the servant of us all. Through Jesus Christ and the power we receive through his atonement, we can also serve. He will help us. I extend my heartfelt love to those who may not currently be able to serve in the church in traditional ways because of personal circumstances, but who live your life in a spirit of service. I pray that you will be blessed in your efforts. I also express appreciation to those who magnify callings week in and week out, as well as those who soon will be accepting calls to serve. All contributions and sacrifices are valued, especially by him whom we serve. All who serve will receive God's grace. Whatever our age or circumstance, let service be our watch cry. Serve in your calling. Serve a mission. Serve your mother. Serve a stranger. Serve your neighbor. Just serve. May the Lord bless each of us in our efforts to serve and become true followers of Jesus Christ. I testify that he lives and directs this work. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
On a single signal from the conductor, the congregation will join the choir in singing "High on the Mountaintop." We will then be pleased to hear from Elder Ronald A. Rasband of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles. He will be followed by Elder Evan A. Smoots and K. Brett Natras of the 70. Following their remarks, the choir will sing "I'll Follow Him in Faith." Elder Dale G. Renland of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles will then address us.
This is the 186th Semi-Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
Good afternoon, dear brothers and sisters. How blessed we have been during this conference. This first year as a member of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles has been most humbling. It has been a year of stretching, growth, and earnest, ever-present petitions to my Father in heaven. I have felt the sustaining prayers of family, friends, and church members all around the globe. Thank you for your thoughts and prayers. I have also had the privilege of meeting with cherished friends, some from years past, and many I have met recently. It was after a meeting with a dear friend that I have known and loved for many years that I felt impressed to prepare my remarks today. When we met, my friend confided that he had been struggling. He felt he was experiencing, to use his words, a crisis of faith and sought my counsel. I felt grateful that he would share his feelings and concerns with me. He expressed a great longing for what he had once felt spiritually and what he now thought he was losing. As he spoke, I listened carefully and prayed earnestly to know what the Lord would have me say. My friend, like perhaps some of you, asked the question so poignantly phrased in the primary song, "Heavenly Father, are you really there?" For those of you who may be asking this same question, I would like to share with you the counsel I would offer to my friend and hope that each of you may find your faith strengthened and your resolve renewed to be a committed disciple of Jesus Christ. I begin by reminding you that you are a son or daughter of a loving Father in heaven, and that his love remains constant. I know that such reassuring feelings of love are difficult to recall when you are in the midst of personal struggles or trials, disappointments, or broken dreams. Jesus Christ knows about fierce struggles and trials. He gave his life for us. His final hours were brutal, beyond anything we can even comprehend. But his sacrifice for each one of us was the ultimate expression of his pure love. No mistake, sin, or choice will change God's love for us. That does not mean sinful conduct is condoned, nor does it remove our obligation to repent when sins are committed. But do not forget, Heavenly Father knows and loves each of you, and he is always ready to help. As I pondered my friend's situation, my mind reflected on the great wisdom found in the Book of Mormon. And now, my sons, remember that it is upon the rock of our Redeemer, who is Christ, the Son of God, that ye must build your foundation, that when the devil shall send forth his mighty winds, yea, his shafts in the whirlwind, yea, when all his hail and his mighty storm shall beat upon you, it shall have no power to drag you down to the gulf of misery and endless woe, because of the rock upon which ye are built, which is a sure foundation, a foundation whereon if men build, they cannot fall. I testify that the gulf of misery and endless woe is a place no one wants to be. And my friend was feeling on the edge. When I have counseled individuals such as my friend, I have explored their decisions made over the years which led them to forget sacred experiences, to weaken and to doubt. I encourage them, as I encourage you now, to recall, especially in times of crisis, when you felt the Spirit and your testimony was strong. Remember the spiritual foundations you have built. I promise that if you will do this, avoiding things that do not build and strengthen your testimony or that mock your beliefs, those precious times when your testimony prospered will return again to your memory through humble prayer and fasting. I assure you that you will once again feel the safety and warmth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Each of us must first strengthen ourselves spiritually and then strengthen those around us. Ponder the scriptures regularly and remember the thoughts and feelings you experience as you read them. Seek other sources of truth as well, but heed this caution from the scriptures. But to be learned is good if they hearken unto the counsels of God. Attend church meetings, especially sacrament meeting, and partake of the sacrament and renew covenants, including the promise to always remember the Savior, that his Spirit may ever be with you. No matter what mistakes we have made or how imperfect we feel we are, we can always bless and lift others. Reaching out to them in Christ-like service can help us feel the love of God deep within our hearts. It is important to remember the powerful counsel found in Deuteronomy. Keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them to thy sons and thy sons' sons. Generations are affected by the choices we make. Share your testimony with your family. Encourage them to remember how they felt when they recognized the Spirit in their lives and to record those feelings in journals and personal histories so that their own words may, when needed, bring to their remembrance how good the Lord has been to them. You will recall Nephi and his brothers returned to Jerusalem to obtain the brass plates that contained the recorded history of their people, in part so that they would not forget their past. Also in the Book of Mormon, Helaman named his sons after their first fathers, so they would not forget the goodness of the Lord. Behold, my sons, I desire that ye should remember to keep the commandments of God. Behold, I have given unto you the names of our first parents who came out of the land of Jerusalem. And this I have done, that when you remember your names, ye may remember them. And when ye remember them, ye may remember their works. And when ye remember their works, ye may know how that it is said and also written that they were good. Therefore, my sons, I would that ye should do that which is good, that it may be said of you and also written, even as it has been said and written of them. Many today have the same tradition of naming their children after scriptural heroes or faithful ancestors as a way of encouraging them to not forget their heritage. When I was born, I was given the name of Ronald A. Rasband. My last name honors my father's ancestral line. The middle initial A was given to me to remind me to honor my mother's Danish Anderson ancestry. My great-great-grandfather, Jens Anderson, was from Denmark, and in 1861, the Lord led two Mormon missionaries to the Jens and Ann Catherine Anderson home, where they introduced them and their 16-year-old son, Andrew, to the restored gospel. Thus began a legacy of faith of which my family and I are the beneficiaries. The Andersons read the Book of Mormon and were baptized a short time later. The following year, the Anderson family heeded the call of a prophet to cross the Atlantic to join the saints in North America. Sadly, Jens died on the ocean voyage, but his wife and son continued to the Salt Lake Valley, arriving on September 3, 1862. Despite their hardships, their heartaches, their faith never wavered, and neither has the faith of many of their descendants. In my office hangs a painting by Arnold Freiberg. The scene captured so beautifully is a symbolic reminder to me of that first meeting between my ancestors and those dedicated early missionaries. I am determined to not forget my heritage, and because of my name, I will forever remember their legacy of faithfulness and sacrifice. Never forget, question, or ignore personal sacred experiences. The adversary's design is to distract us from spiritual witnesses, while the Lord's desire is to enlighten and engage us in his work. Let me share a personal example of this truth. I distinctly recall a time when I received a prompting in answer to mighty prayer. The answer was clear and powerful. However, I failed to act immediately on the prompting, and after a period of time, I began to wonder if what I had felt had been real. Some of you may have fallen for that deception of the adversary as well. Several days later, I awoke with this powerful verse of Scripture in my mind. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if you desire a further witness, cast your mind upon the night that you cried unto me in your heart. Did I not speak peace to your mind concerning the matter? What greater witness can you have than from God? It was as if the Lord was saying, now, Ronald, I already told you what you needed to do. Now do it. How grateful I was for that loving correction and direction. I was immediately comforted by the prompting and was able to move forward, knowing in my heart that my prayer had been answered. I share this, dear brothers and sisters, this close personal experience, to demonstrate how quickly our minds can forget and how spiritual experiences guide us. I've learned to cherish such moments, lest I forget. To my friend and to all who wish to bolster their faith, I give you this promise. As you faithfully live the gospel of Jesus Christ and abide by its teachings, your testimony will be protected and it will grow. Keep the covenants you have made, regardless of the actions of those around you. Be diligent parents, brothers and sisters, grandparents, aunts and uncles, and friends who strengthen loved ones with personal testimony and who share spiritual experiences. Remain faithful and steadfast, even if storms of doubt invade your lives through the actions of others. Seek that which will edify and fortify you spiritually. Avoid counterfeit offerings of so-called truths, which are so pervasive, and remember to record your feelings of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. In the midst of life's greatest storms, do not forget your divine heritage as a son or daughter of God, of your eternal destiny to one day return to live with Him, which will surpass anything the world has to offer. Remember the tender and sweet words of Alma. Behold, I say unto you, my brethren, if ye have experienced a change of heart, and if ye have felt to sing the song of redeeming love, I would ask, can ye feel so now? To all who feel the need to have their faith fortified, I plead with you, do not forget. Please, do not forget. I bear witness that Joseph Smith was a prophet of God. I know he saw and talked with God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ, just as he recorded in his own words. How grateful I am that he did not forget to write of that experience, that we may all know of his testimony. I bear my solemn witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He lives. I know he lives and stands at the head of this church. These things I know for myself, independent of any other voice or witness. And I pray that you and I will never forget sacred eternal truths. First and foremost, that we are sons and daughters of living and loving heavenly parents who desire only our eternal happiness. Of these truths, I testify in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Dear brothers and sisters, as part of our Heavenly Father's plan, He allowed sorrow to be woven into our mortal experience. While it seems that painful trials fall unevenly on us, we can be assured that to one degree or another, we all suffer and struggle. It is my prayer that the Holy Spirit will guide us to a greater understanding why this must be so. When we view the difficult experiences of life through the lens of faith in Christ, we are able to see that there can be godly purpose in our suffering. The faithful can experience the truth of Peter's seemingly contradictory counsel. He wrote, "If ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye." As we apply our hearts to understanding, we can increase in our ability to both endure our trials well and learn from and be refined by them. Such understanding provides an answer to the ageless question, why do bad things happen to good people? Everyone listening today is acquainted with some measure of loneliness, despair, grief, pain, or sorrow. Without an eye of faith and an understanding of eternal truth, we often find that the misery and suffering experienced in mortality can obscure or eclipse the eternal joy of knowing that the great plan of our Father in heaven really is the eternal plan of happiness. There is no other way to receive a fullness of joy. God invites us to respond with faith to our own unique afflictions in order that we may reap blessings and gain knowledge that can be learned in no other way. We are instructed to keep the commandments in every condition and circumstance. For he that is faithful in tribulation, the reward of the same is greater in the kingdom of heaven. And as we read in Scripture, if thou art sorrowful, call on the Lord thy God with supplication, that your souls may be joyful. The Apostle Paul, himself no stranger to affliction, drew from his own experience to teach with depth and beauty the eternal perspective that comes when we endure well and with patience. He said, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." In other words, we can know in the midst of our afflictions that God has provided an eternal compensating reward. Paul's ability to speak of the trials, persecutions, and sorrows of his life as light afflictions belies the severity of his suffering, which was for him swallowed up by the eternal perspective of the gospel. Paul's faith in Jesus Christ made all things bearable. 5 times Paul was beaten with stripes, 3 with rods, 1 he was stoned, 3 he suffered shipwreck. Often he was put in peril of death by drowning, by robbers, and even by false brethren. He suffered weariness and pain, hunger and thirst, and was imprisoned in the cold and in nakedness. Many of us have pleaded with God to remove the cause of our suffering. And when the relief we seek has not come, we have been tempted to think he is not listening. I testify that even in those moments, he hears our prayers, has a reason for allowing our afflictions to continue, and will help us bear them. In an intimate and reflective passage, Paul tells us of an unnamed thorn in his flesh, which caused him great pain and brought him 3 times to his knees, begging the Lord to take it from him. In answer to Paul's prayers, the Lord did not remove the thorn, but did speak peace and give understanding to his heart, saying, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." With new understanding, Paul was able to accept and be grateful for the thorn he was given. He said, "Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." As we acquire this eternal perspective in our lives, our capacity to endure grows. We learn how to succor those in need of succor. We come to appreciate and even express thanksgiving for the experiences God allows us to have as tutors in the path to eternal life. When we find ourselves laboring through tribulation, it can be difficult to see our trials as signposts on our personal trail of discipleship. But whether we find ourselves at times in the dark valley of despair or on the high road of happiness, learning from and feeling compassion for the sufferings of others can be a blessing. During a recent state conference I attended in the Philippines, my heart was broken as I learned of the tragic experience of Brother Daniel Apilado. And he and his wife were baptized in 1974. They embraced the restored gospel and were sealed in the temple. Thereafter, they were blessed with 5 beautiful children. On July 7, 1997, while Brother Apilado was serving as the stake president, a fire broke out in their small home. Brother Apilado's oldest son, Michael, rescued his father and pulled him from the burning structure and then ran back into the house to rescue others. It was the last time Brother Apilado saw his son alive. Taken in the fire were his wife Dominga and each of their five children. The fact that Brother Apilado was living a life pleasing unto God when tragedy struck did not prevent the tragedy, nor did it make him immune from the sorrow that followed. But his faithfulness in keeping his covenants and exercising his faith in Christ gave him assurance in the promise that he will be reunited with his family and wife. This hope became an anchor to his soul. During my visit, Brother Apilado, now the stake patriarch, introduced me to his new wife, Simonette, and to their two sons, Raphael and Danielle. Truly, Jesus Christ can and will bind up the brokenhearted. In sharing Brother Apilado's story, I am concerned that the enormity of his loss may cause many to think their own sorrows and sufferings are of little consequence in comparison. Please don't compare, but seek to learn and apply eternal principles as you wade through the furnace of your own afflictions. If I may speak to you individually, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, may I suggest that your personal struggles, your individual sorrows, pains, tribulations, and infirmities of every kind are all known to our Father in heaven and to his Son. Take courage, have faith, and believe in the promises of God. The purpose and mission of Jesus Christ included that he would take upon him the pains and the sicknesses of his people, take upon him their infirmities, and succor his people according to their infirmities. To fully receive these gifts our Savior has so freely offered, we all must learn that suffering in and of itself does not teach or grant to us anything of lasting value unless we deliberately become involved in the process of learning from our afflictions through the exercise of faith. Our beloved Elder Neil A. Maxwell once shared what he had learned of purposeful suffering in these words, quote, "Certain forms of suffering endured well can actually be ennobling. Part of enduring well consists of being meek enough amid our suffering to learn from our relevant experiences. Rather than simply passing through these things, they must pass through us in ways which sanctify us," end quote. I have observed in the lives and examples of others that exercising strong and abiding faith in Jesus Christ and his promises provides the sure hope of better things to come. This sure hope steadies us, bringing the strength and power we need in order to endure. When we can link our suffering to an assurance of purpose in our mortality, and more specifically to the reward awaiting us in heavenly places, our faith in Christ increases, and we receive comfort to our souls. Then we can see the light at the end of the tunnel. Elder Jeffrey R. Holland has taught, quote, "There really is light at the end of the tunnel. It is the light of the world, the bright and morning star, the light that is endless, that can never be darkened. It is the very Son of God himself," end quote. We can take strength in knowing that all the hard experiences in this life are temporary. Even the darkest nights turn into dawn for the faithful. When all is finished and we have endured all things with faith in Jesus Christ, we have the promise that God shall wipe away all the tears from our eyes. I testify that God our Father and his Son Jesus Christ live, and they are keepers of promises. I testify that the Savior invites all of us to come and partake of his atonement. As we exercise our faith in him, he will lift us up. He will lift us up and carry us through all of our trials and ultimately save us in the celestial kingdom. May I invite you to come unto Christ, endure well in faith, become perfected through Him, and have perfect joy in Him. In the sacred name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Brothers and sisters, I have recently been pondering this question. If all that your children knew of the gospel came from you as their only source, how much would they know? This question applies to all those who love, mentor, and influence children. Is there any greater gift that we can impart to our children than a memory burned deep into their heart that we know that our Redeemer lives? Do they know that we know? And more important, have they come to know for themselves that He lives? When I was a boy, I was my mother's most difficult young child to raise. I had an overabundance of energy. My mother tells me that her greatest fear was that I would not live to see adulthood. I was just too active. I remember as a young boy sitting in one particular sacrament meeting with our family. My mother had just received a new set of scriptures. This new set combined the entire standard works into one bound edition, and in the very center was lined paper for note-taking. During the meeting, I asked if I could hold her scriptures. With the hope of promoting my reverence, she handed them down the pew. As I perused her scriptures, I noticed that she had written a personal goal in the notes section. To provide context for her goal, I must tell you that I am the second of six children, and my name is Brett. My mother had written in red just one goal: patience with Brett. As further evidence to help you understand the challenge my parents faced in raising our family, let me tell you about our family scripture reading. Each morning, my mother read the Book of Mormon to us during breakfast. During this time, my older brother Dave and I would sit quietly but irreverently. To be completely honest, we weren't listening. We were reading the print on the cereal boxes. Finally, one morning, I decided to square up with my mother. I exclaimed, "Mom, why are you doing this to us? Why are you reading the Book of Mormon every morning?" I then made a statement that I am embarrassed to admit to. In fact, I can't believe I actually said it. I told her, "Mom, I'm not listening." Her loving response was a defining moment in my life. She said, "Son, I was at a meeting where President Marion G. Romney taught about the blessings of scripture reading. During this meeting, I received a promise that if I would read the Book of Mormon to my children every day, I would not lose them." She then looked me straight in the eyes and with absolute determination said, "And I will not lose you." Her words pierced my heart. Notwithstanding my imperfections, I was worth saving. She taught me the eternal truth that I am a son of a loving Heavenly Father. I learned that no matter what the circumstance, I was worth it. This was a perfect moment for an imperfect little boy. I am eternally grateful for my angel mother and for all angels who love children perfectly, notwithstanding their imperfections. I firmly believe that all sisters, I will call them angels, are mothers in Zion. Whether or not they are married or bear children during this earthly experience, years ago, the first presidency proclaimed, "Motherhood is near to divinity, It is the highest, holiest service to be assumed by mankind. It places her who honors its holy calling and service next to the angels. I am grateful for angels throughout the church who boldly and lovingly proclaim eternal truth to Heavenly Father's children. I am grateful for the gift of the Book of Mormon. I know that it is true. It contains the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am unaware of anyone who is diligently reading the Book of Mormon each day with faith, with pure intent, and with faith in Christ, who has lost their testimony and fallen away. Moroni's prophetic promise carries with it the key to know the truth of all things, including having the ability to discern and avoid the deceptions of the adversary. I am also grateful for a loving Heavenly Father and for His Son, Jesus Christ. The Savior provided the perfect example of how to live in an imperfect and unfair world. We love Him because He loved us first. His love for us is immeasurable. He is our truest friend. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood for you and also for me. He forgave the seemingly unforgivable. He loved the unlovable. He did what no mortal could do. He provided an atonement to overcome the transgressions, pains, and sicknesses of all mankind. Because of the atonement of Jesus Christ, we can live with the promise that no matter what our struggles may be, we can always have hope in Him who is mighty to save. Because of His atonement, we can have joy, peace, happiness, and eternal life. President Boyd K. Packer stated, "Save for the exception of the very few who defect to perdition, there is no habit, no addiction, no rebellion, no transgression, no apostasy, no crime exempted from the promise of complete forgiveness." That is the promise of the atonement of Christ. One of the most incredible events in human history is the Savior's ministering visit to the ancient inhabitants of America. Visualize in your mind what it would be like to have been there. As I have pondered His loving and tender care of that band of saints gathered at the temple, I have reflected on individual children whom I love more than life itself. I have tried to conceive of how I would feel to behold our little ones, to personally witness the Savior inviting each child to come unto Him, to witness the Savior's outstretched arms, to stand by as each child, one by one, gently feels the Prince in His hands and in His feet, and then to see each of them stand and bear record that He lives. To have our children turn and say, "Mom, Dad, it's Him." I don't know if anything in this world could bring more happiness and joy than to know that our children know the Savior, to know that they know to what source they may look for a remission of their sins. That is why, as members of the church, we preach of Christ and we testify of Christ. That is why we pray with our children every day. That is why we read the scriptures with them every day. That is why we teach them to serve others so that they can hold claim upon the blessings of finding themselves as they lose themselves in the service of others. As we devote ourselves to these simple patterns of discipleship, we empower our children with the love of the Savior and with divine direction and protection as they face the fierce winds of the adversary. The gospel truly is about the one. It is about one lost sheep. It is about one Samaritan woman at a well. It is about one prodigal son, and it is about one little boy who might claim he's not listening. It's about each one of us, as imperfect as we may be, becoming one with the Savior as he is one with his Father. I testify that we have a loving Heavenly Father who knows us by name. I testify that Jesus Christ is the living Son of the living God. He is the only begotten and our advocate with the Father. I further testify that salvation comes in and through his name and in no other way. It is my prayer that we will devote our hearts and our hands to helping all Heavenly Father's children to know him and to feel his love. As we do, he promises us eternal joy and happiness in this world and in the world to come. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
My dear brothers and sisters, when I was 12 years old, my family lived in Göteborg, a coastal city in southern Sweden. By way of reference, it is the hometown of our dear associate, Elder Per G. Malm, who passed away this summer. We miss him. We're grateful for his nobility and his noble service, and for the example of his absolutely adorable family. And we certainly pray God's richest blessings to be theirs. 50 years ago, we attended church in a large, remodeled home. One Sunday, my friend Stefan, the only other deacon in the branch, greeted me at church with some excitement. We went to the chapel's adjacent overflow area, and he pulled from his pocket a large firecracker and some matches. In an act of youthful bravado, I took the firecracker and lit the long gray fuse. I intended to snuff out the fuse before it blew up, but when I burned my fingers trying to do so, I dropped the firecracker. Stefan and I watched in horror as the fuse continued to burn. The firecracker exploded, and sulfurous fumes filled the overflow area and the chapel. We hurriedly gathered up the scattered remnants of the firecracker and opened the windows to try to get the smell out, naively hoping that no one would notice. Fortunately, no one was hurt and no damage was done. As members came to the meeting, they did notice the overpowering smell. It was hard to miss. The smell distracted from the sacred nature of the meeting. Because there were so few Aaronic priesthood holders, and in what can only be described as dissociative thinking, I passed the sacrament, yet I didn't feel worthy to partake of it. When the sacrament tray was offered to me, I took neither the bread nor the water. I felt horrible. I was embarrassed, and I knew that what I had done had displeased God. After church, the branch president, Frank Lindberg, a distinguished older man with silver gray hair, asked me to come to his office. After I sat down, he looked at me kindly and said he had noticed that I hadn't partaken of the sacrament. He asked why. I suspect he knew why. I was sure everyone knew what I had done. After I told him, he asked how I felt. Through tears, I haltingly told him I was sorry and that I knew I'd let God down. President Lindberg opened a well-worn copy of the Doctrine and Covenants and asked me to read some underlined verses. I read the following out loud. "Behold, he who has repented of his sins, the same is forgiven, and I, the Lord, remember them no more. By this ye may know, if a man repenteth of his sins, behold, he will confess them and forsake them." I will never forget President Lindberg's compassionate smile when I looked up after I'd finished reading. With some emotion, he told me that he felt it would be fine for me to resume partaking of the sacrament. As I left his office, I felt indescribable joy. Such joy is one of the inherent results of repentance. The word repent connotes to perceive afterwards and implies change. In Swedish, the word is omvänd, which simply means to turn around. The Christian writer C.S. Lewis wrote about the need and the method for change. He noted that repentance involves being put back on the right road. A wrong sum can be put right, he said, but only by going back till you find the error and working it afresh from that point, never by simply going on. Changing our behavior and returning to the right road are part of repentance, but only part. Real repentance also includes a turning of our heart and will to God and a renunciation of sin. As explained in Ezekiel, to repent is to turn from sin, do that which is lawful and right, restore the pledge, and walk in the statutes of life without committing iniquity. Yet even this is an incomplete description. it doesn't properly identify the power that makes repentance possible, the atoning sacrifice of our Savior. Real repentance must involve faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, faith that He can change us, faith that He can forgive us, and faith that He will help us avoid more mistakes. This kind of faith makes His atonement effective in our lives. When we perceive afterwards and turn around with the Savior's help, we can feel hope in His promises and the joy of forgiveness. Without the Redeemer, the inherent hope and joy evaporate, and repentance becomes simply miserable behavior modification. But by exercising faith in Him, we become converted to His ability and willingness to forgive sin. President Boyd K. Packer affirmed the hopeful promises of repentance in April 2015 at his last General Conference. He described the power of the Savior's atonement to heal in what I consider the distillation of the wisdom gained in half a century of apostolic service. President Packer said, "The atonement leaves no tracks, no traces. What it fixes is fixed. It just heals. And what it heals stays healed." He continued, "The atonement, which can reclaim each one of us, bears no scars. That means that no matter what we've done, or where we have been, or how something happened, if we truly repent, the Savior has promised that He would atone. And when He atoned, that settled that. The atonement can wash clean every stain, no matter how difficult, or how long, or how many times repeated." The reach of the Savior's atonement is infinite in breadth and depth for you and for me. But it will never be imposed on us. As the prophet Lehi explained, after we're instructed sufficiently to know good from evil, we're free to choose liberty and eternal life through the great mediator of all men, or to choose captivity and death. In other words, repentance is a choice. We can, and sometimes do, make different choices. Such choices may not seem intrinsically wrong, but they prevent us from becoming truly penitent and thus preclude our pursuit of real repentance. For instance, we may choose to blame others. As a 12-year-old in Göteborg, I could have blamed Stefan. He was the one who brought the big firecracker and the matches to the church in the first place. But blaming others, even if justified, allows us to excuse our behavior. By doing so, we shift responsibility for our actions to others. When the responsibility is shifted, we diminish both the need and our ability to act. We turn ourselves into hapless victims rather than agents capable of independent action. Another choice that impedes repentance is minimizing our mistakes. In the Göteborg firecracker incident, no one was hurt, no permanent damage occurred, and the meeting was held anyway. It would have been easy to say that there was no reason to repent. But minimizing our mistakes, even if no immediate consequences are apparent, removes the motivation to change. This thinking prevents us from seeing that our mistakes and sins have eternal consequences. Yet another way is to think that our sins do not matter because God loves us no matter what we do. It is tempting to believe what the deceitful Nehor taught the people of Zarahemla, that all mankind should be saved at the last day, and that they need not fear nor tremble, and in the end, all men should have eternal life. But this seductive idea is false. God does love us. However, what we do matters to Him and to us. He has given clear directives about how we should behave. We call these commandments. His approbation and our eternal life depend on our behavior, including our willingness to humbly seek real repentance. Additionally, we forego real repentance when we choose to separate God from his commandments. After all, if the sacrament were not sacred, it would not matter that the smell of the firecracker was disruptive to that Yotabori sacrament meeting. We should be wary of discounting sinful behavior or undermining or dismissing God's authorship of his commandments. Real repentance requires recognizing the Savior's divinity and the truthfulness of his latter-day work. Instead of making excuses, let us choose repentance. Through repentance, we can come to ourselves, like the prodigal in the parable, and reflect on the eternal import of our actions. When we understand how our sins can affect our eternal happiness, we not only become truly penitent, but we also strive to become better. When faced with temptation, we're more likely to ask ourselves, in the words of William Shakespeare, "What win I if I gain the thing I seek? A dream? A breath? A froth of fleeting joy? Who buys a minute's mirth to wail a week, or sells eternity to get a toy?" If we have lost sight of eternity for the sake of a toy, we can choose to repent. Because of the atonement of Jesus Christ, we have another chance. Metaphorically, we can exchange the toy we so ill-advisedly purchased in the first place and receive again the hope of eternity. As the Savior explained, "For behold, the Lord your Redeemer suffered death in the flesh, wherefore he suffered the pain of all men, that all men might repent and come unto him." Jesus Christ can forgive because he paid the price for our sins. Our Redeemer chooses to forgive because of his incomparable compassion, mercy, and love. Our Savior wants to forgive because this is one of his divine attributes. And, like the good shepherd he is joyful when we choose to repent. Even as we feel godly sorrow for our actions, when we choose to repent, we immediately invite the Savior into our lives. As Amulek taught, "Come forth and harden not your hearts any longer. For behold, now is the time and the day of your salvation. And therefore, if ye will repent and harden not your hearts, immediately shall the great plan of redemption be brought about unto you." We can feel godly sorrow for our actions, and at the same time feel the joy of having the Savior's help. The fact that we can repent is the good news of the gospel. Guilt can be swept away. We can be filled with joy, receive a remission of our sins, and have peace of conscience. We can be freed from feelings of despair and the bondage of sin. We can be filled with the marvelous light of God and be pained no more. Repentance is not only possible, but also joyful because of our Savior. I still remember the feelings that washed over me in the branch president's office after the firecracker episode. I knew I'd been forgiven. My feelings of guilt vanished, my gloomy mood lifted, and my heart felt light. Brothers and sisters, as we conclude this conference, I invite you to feel more joy in your life. Joy in the knowledge that the atonement of Jesus Christ is real. Joy in the Savior's ability, willingness, and desire to forgive. And joy in choosing to repent. Let us follow the Savior's instruction to, with joy, draw water out of the wells of salvation. May we choose to repent, forsake our sins, and turn our hearts and wills around to follow our Savior. I testify of his living reality. I am a witness and repeated recipient of his incomparable compassion, mercy, and love. I pray that the redeeming blessings of his atonement may be yours now and again and again and again throughout your lives as they have been in mine. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
At the conclusion of the conference, we express sincere appreciation to all who have worked so diligently to prepare in any way for these services. We thank those who have spoken and testified, and those who have provided the uplifting music. We recognize and acknowledge those who have prepared the buildings and those who have assisted with all that is needed to broadcast these proceedings throughout the world. The choir will close this conference by singing, "Let Us All Press On." The benediction will then be offered by Elder Eric W. Kopischka of the 70, and the conference will be adjourned.
Oh, dear Heavenly Father, at the end of this wonderful conference weekend, we express with all of our hearts how much we love Thee and Thy Son. Father, we thank Thee for the marvelous plan of salvation and for the atonement of our Savior. We want to embrace the gift and the blessing. Father, we thank Thee for the messages that we have heard. We have been instructed. We have been edified. We thank Thee for the music. We have been inspired. We thank Thee for the promptings that we have felt. At this point, we promise You that we will go home and we will study and restudy what we have heard. Grant us the gift of Thy Holy Ghost to unfold to our understanding the portion that's meant for us, to comfort us, to make us better disciples, and to further build Thy kingdom. Father, as we depart, we ask for Thy divine protection until we meet again. We love Thee, Father. We want to keep Thy commandments. Please help us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
This has been a broadcast of the 186th Semi-Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Speakers were selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church. Music was provided by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast has been furnished as a public service by Bonneville Distribution. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited.